Got a good number today. I appreciate very much your presence, especially your appreciative of those who are visiting with us today. Wanted you to note that one of my longtime friends, I'm not going to call him an old friend because that makes me old too, but is here today, Jim Porterfield. He and I met when I was preaching in a two-preacher arrangement back in Odessa when I was about 21 years old. And we've known each other for that long. Last time I saw him was about 30 years ago is what I can figure out. But we are grateful that he is with us today. He actually has moved from Frisco to here in Fort Worth permanently. And is about 20 minutes away from the building. If you haven't had an opportunity to talk with Jim, please do so before we leave today. He is a wonderful man and a good conversationalist. And I appreciated getting to see him again. Looking forward to getting together with him now that we're closer enough to do so. I want to spend a little bit of time today talking about the text of 2 Timothy that was read in our reading, specifically verses 22 and 23 of the text. And I want you to note that this is another passage giving exhortations to us as Christians for us to know how and what enables us to be approved by God. You'll notice a few verses previous to verse 20. In verse 15, he tells the apostle, tell his young friend, Timothy, the apostle says this. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. I want to know, we spend so much time saying this is a particular verse that tells us as preachers to study hard, and it certainly does that, but with regard to being one approved by God, it takes work. And that's what the emphasis is today. One who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there are numerous exhortations given in this context, but I want to specifically talk about verses 23 through 23 and also go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as the latter part of our lesson. We'll tell you when we're going to do that. But in verse 22, he says to flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, there are other ways in which, for example, in this text, one way is to flee with regard to that which is evil, and then also to avoid that which is evil. So there are different words that are used. But I do want to emphasize the two words, flee and pursue, in our discussion today, because basically it's telling us some of the things we need to run away from, and then it is telling us of some of the things that we need to run toward. And that's the concept that I want to share with you today, because it does indicate that importance of work, but it also gives us some awareness of what it is that we are to work at. And we'll address that particular principle. First thing, note, it does indicate action. In fact, above and beyond, for example, to avoid, this idea of fleeing really indicates action. That is, running away from. In the same chapter, though, in chapter 2, he gives other illustrations that talk about action. He talks, for example, about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He tells us that we are to compete with regard to our spiritual standing as an athlete competes in accord with the rules as an athlete. And then we are to work hard like a farmer would work hard in planting and cultivating his crops as he waits for the early and the latter rains. And so action is something that is indicated in this context. And so it's not surprising to me that as the context continues, that these two verbs would be used to describe the nature of that action. Fleeing and pursuing are rather strong words as it has reference to action. Anyone who has run for any distance at all, which I assume is all of us at one point in time. Many of us may not can do it quite as well anymore, but that does take great action. So I wanted to basically show you how the Bible defines these two specific terms. The first one, to flee youthful lust. The word flee comes from the Greek word phugo, and it means to flee away or seek safety by flight. And here is, again, the significance of these particular things that we are to flee from. He's not just telling us to run away from them. He is telling us to run away from them because they are dangerous. They are things that need to be shunned for our spiritual welfare, for our standing with God, because of the dangers that they present themselves as. So that idea of fleeing, shunning something, is something that is abhorrent, something that is not as it should be. If we want to basically explain the concept, it is that the devil sends things our way. We understand that the way lust and enticement works, and it's not the Lord that is doing this. The devil is the one that is seeking our destruction, and so because he sends these things our way, then we are to run because he's trying to catch us. You can see in the picture there, two people running, one looking back. What's gaining on us? What is trying to get us? And I want you to get that picture. Not just of, okay, as a Christian, I'm supposed to walk away from these things. No, the Bible actually establishes with some real emphasis how important it is sometimes to be active and to be to make this a high priority, to be striving our very best and to the utmost of our ability, utmost of our effort to get away from things that are wrong and things that are inappropriate. The word pursue is a word that is called dioko. Dioko is the definition. Some of these words are hard to pronounce for me, but dioko is not one. But it means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing. To run after. So that's the way it's used normally when it's used in the text. So I'm pursuing, for example, when in regard to the Exodus out of Egypt, we are told that Pharaoh and his soldiers pursued Israel. They were going fast in order to catch up with someone, to capture the Israelites in this particular context, or the particular context of Israel in the Exodus. But metaphorically, which is the case in this particular context, he's speaking metaphorically, it means to seek after eagerly, to earnestly desire to acquire it. So if you occasionally read your Bible, if you occasionally come to services, if you occasionally do this, occasionally do that, can it be saying that you're pursuing it? Or are you just lagging along behind, kind of walking maybe in that direction, but not that interested and that desirous of actually catching up with it and taking hold of it? Because that kind of imagery is what we're talking about in this particular text. So God supplies us resources to fight against the devil. We want to grasp, we want to pursue those things so that we will have them available to us. Using a different metaphor, in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says to put on the whole armor of God. And that is the things that we can use toward the devil. But it's not just merely pieces of armor, every single piece. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, all of these things have a particular idea that indicates something we hold on to or grasp as a Christian attribute to reinforce us so that we can stand up against the devil. So let's examine a few of these in turn. We're going to use this text and one other to give us a couple of lists. And I want to start off by talking about righteousness. And again, there are some word studies here we don't normally do, but I thought they were beneficial to us because whenever you have a list in Scripture, you need to know what the list is about. And most of these are fairly well known, but there are some things in them that will help us in the definitions. So the first one is dikaiosune, which means righteousness. And I want you to note here it is integrity, virtue, purity, purity of life, uprightness, and correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. So when we talk about righteousness, I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul's admonition to the Jews because they had established their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. So what that meant is that they had established through their philosophies and their traditions things that they thought were right with regard to how they felt about things, with regard to how they acted toward things, things that they thought about as being right. And he said, that's not the standard that we go by. He actually was strongly admonishing them for what they were holding to, because they were rejecting the Christ. They were, in effect, not submitting to the righteousness of God. So when we're talking about righteousness, let's talk about the righteousness of God. How do you do that? Well, I would say consider the life of Christ and seek to emulate that life. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, John discusses this call to righteousness and contrasts it with a sinful life when he says, "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning." Excuse me. "And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Practicing righteousness. It's not, you can't be righteous unless you're doing the righteous things. The standard that is set by God, the things that God wants you to do. You're not righteous unless you're thinking righteously. That adherence to God's will, doing God's things, making God the preeminent personage in your life. If that's not the case, then you are not practicing righteousness. If you're not practicing righteousness, then you have not pursued righteousness. You are not righteous. Because it takes work. It takes diligence on your part. So that's the action that is needed. Now, there are two words in this that you might consider both very closely akin. We'll talk about godliness in a few moments. But what I want to emphasize, because they are synonyms to a certain extent, righteousness and godliness, I want you to note that here there is the idea and emphasized in the word itself of an actual action of working to do what is right, to live a life of purity. Now, the second thing we want to note is faith. We are to pursue faith. Now, what does that mean? You got to believe. Well, but he's talking here about individuals who believe. So what does it mean to pursue faith? Well, I want you to note that during the time of Timothy's life, he lived when the faith of Christians were being very severely tried. It was a very difficult time for Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, the Apostle Paul writes, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." That is, persecutions, afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And then he says in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So I want you to note, when we say pursue faith, the word pistis is actually translated in a lot of places. Rather than faith, it's translated faithful or faithfulness. And this is somewhat dependent upon the context. But when you're talking about pursuing faith in context such as this, the idea is to be faithful by enduring. Have a faith that is true and overcomes. That's the kind of faith that we need. And all you have to do is, for example, look at the parable of the sower who sowed the seed. And that which fell on stony ground, or that which fell among thorns and was choked away or had no root in and of itself. Well, that's not sufficient faith. And individuals who are that way are not sufficiently pursuing faith. The third one is love. Now, that's the word agape that you're familiar with, the idea of charity, seeking and doing what's best for others. And it is significant to note in 1 Corinthians 13 that word love, that is used in this text as well, is an action word. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love thinks no evil. Love is hopes all things and endures all things. And all of these attributes of love indicate, as they personified, or Paul personifies it in 1 Corinthians 13, it's something that you do. It's not a mere affection. It's not a mere emotion. It is action toward other individuals. And it should impact our every relationship, from family, spouse, our family, our spouse, our brethren, strangers, even enemies, as you know. It should be the predominant characteristic of the Christian. Notice in 1 John, because this deals with our brethren, he said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us love in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth." You see that predominant characteristic? You say you're a child of God. Where are you loving your brethren? Are you loving them not just by saying, "Oh, I love you so much," not in word or tongue, but actually expressing that love by how you live your life and what it is you do? That's a pursuit of love. And then it gets also in this text, he has reference to peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I've wondered what was meant by not just putting peace here. It is just put in several places in the text, but actually spelling out what he means by peace. Because we do understand that as you look at that word peace, which means peace between individuals, harmony, concord, you can't always have that, can you? In fact, we acknowledge that when Christ came to this earth, he said, "I came not to bring peace but a sword." And that Jesus would make enemies, even of your own household. So we have to understand that we cannot always have peace, because if we accept Christ as our Savior, there is going to be some kind of setting at odds or some problems that we'll have with some as a result of that, maybe even in our own family. The peace should always be present among God's people. Now recognize this. God will never stand for division and never stand for strife among God's people. Now we are given the command that is, as much as is possible, let us be at peace with all men. Well, that's especially true with your brethren. The thing is that God's not going to hold us accountable if we've got some atheist out there that's just striving to harm us or malign us or those kinds of things, and we try to speak with them and they'll have nothing to do with us. They'll ridicule us, perhaps they'll persecute us. We can't be at peace with that individual because they're not willing to be at peace with us. But let me tell you something, that when it comes to brethren, if there is rancor, if there is discord, if there is strife among brethren, God will hold us accountable. And we need to understand and recognize that is what is the case. God is not accepting of individuals who are willing to strive with their brethren. Now, please understand what we're saying here, because we're not in any way advocating for a lack of defense of truth, a lack of marking those who teach error, a lack of even from time to time in our own number of necessity, admonishing someone who is caught into sin. But we need to recognize how destructive it is to be the ones responsible for causing division when division should not happen. And it happens way too often. It has throughout my lifetime, throughout my existence as a young Christian and as a preacher of the gospel, time and time again, when brethren simply did not get along. And the amazing thing about it, usually they both think they're right. And about 50% of the time at least, they both got it wrong. But there is always someone who is sinning in those cases. Notice what is found in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 of the text. He said, "Therefore let us pursue the things," there's the word pursue again, "which make for peace." Now I have emphasized this so much in my preaching, so I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I have in my entire life as a preacher talked about the importance of pursuing truth. There's no change in my view about that at all. But do we put as much effort in pursuing truth and being sure that we're teaching truth? Do we put as much effort in pursuing peace? Because that's something that is commanded by God as well. And he tells us that these problems, and in Romans 14 there was a problem. Some saying, "Well, you can eat meat." Others saying, "You can't eat meat." God said, "I don't care if you eat meat or not." But they were divided and they were causing strife one with another, and that's what was not acceptable to God. God said to the one who couldn't eat meat, "Well, don't judge the one who can." And God said to the one who could eat meat, said, "Don't make fun of, ridicule, belittle, put a stone of stumbling in front of the one who can't." because God has called us to peace. We are supposed to be peaceful. And then we go on to a next point, and that is taken this time from 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would like to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, so it's his first letter that he writes, and it's verses 11 and 12. And I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 6, the word flee is used there. He said, man of God, flee these things. Now, there's a long list of things. The entire first chapter is taken up in it. But he specifies in verses 11 and 12, he says, flee these things. We'll talk about them in a moment. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So we want to get there. Now, we've already talked about some of them. We haven't talked about godliness yet. So I want to spend just a few moments talking about godliness. Here we want to use Psalm 119 in verse 4, which says, blessed are the undefiled who walk in the law of the Lord. We've already talked about this. What is righteousness? It's the righteousness of God, right? So they walk in the law of the Lord. But notice it says in that text, in verse 3, those do no iniquity, they walk in His ways, because You have commanded us to walk or keep Your precepts diligently. So here in regard to godliness, it comes from the Greek word eusebia, and it means reverence or respect. In the Bible, it is talking always, the idea of godliness is piety toward God that leads to those right decisions and desire to walk in His way. So we're talking about respect for God. And so the emphasis there was just do right with righteousness, but here I want you to note that this idea of godliness is you do right because you respect God, because you love God, because God is so important to you in your life. And because of that, He said to do it, and I'm going to do it. I may have said this recently. I know I said it to someone, can't remember exactly the context, but the old bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And the inaccuracy of that, because God said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And so if I recognize that, God said it, that settles it, okay, now, what is it? Because I'm going to do that. Because I respect God. I care for God. I love for God. And then the next one is patience. Patience is from a Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce this one because I sat there and tried it 15 times and messed up every time. But it's actually translated in the King James Version as steadfastness. And the idea of constancy or endurance is given here. The characteristic of a man, it's what Thayer says, a man who's unswerved, I love that word, unswerved, okay? He's taken that straight path, unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith, to piety, by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Okay, so I'm going to walk that path. And it doesn't matter how hard that path gets. It doesn't matter how difficult it is to take that straight path that leads to God. I am unwavering in my commitment. I'm never going to seek the easy way. I'm never going to take a detour. I'm never going to stop and rest or go backwards for a while. I'm going to continually plod forward over and over again. I'm going to be steadfast, immovable in my faith. Do you remember that text from 1 Corinthians 15? Where when the Apostle Paul establishes the truth of the resurrection and all that that means, and he said, therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have reason to keep on that direct path, and we need to recognize that in our lives. The last one we want to note with regard to pursuit is gentleness. It's the Greek word praeotes. That's a beautiful, beautiful word. Gentleness means mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit, meekness. I want you to consider that in the Bible, meekness and mildness is not indicative of weakness. It is in our society. I'm sorry, but you hear people talk about toxic masculinity, and I know that some have taken that too far, certainly, and I disagree with where they go with those things. But there is a lot of toxic masculinity in our world. The idea that you're not a man unless you can lift this weight, or you're not a man unless you can throw this ball, or you're not a man unless you mistreat your wife or your children, you're not a man unless you unless you fight or unless you argue or unless you have pride and those kinds of things, and they're all toxic. We are told with regard to Jesus himself, his words in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you know as well as I do that Jesus was not weak. His ability to withstand the devil, his ability in righteous indignation to drive the money changers out of the temple, this was not a weak man. In fact, we could say that most probably he was probably a strong man working with his hands as he was growing up as a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. And yet we also know how gentle Jesus was and how controlled was his disposition, to where he did not lash out, because that's not what a gentle person will do. Okay, with that in mind, I just want to spend a few moments. We'll not spend as much time, but I do want to talk about the things that we're to flee. First thing is youthful lust. We're told to flee youthful lust there in 2 Timothy. Lust is an inordinate desire, something you ought not to have. Do you remember what John said in 1 John 2? All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, that's not of the Father, but of the world. And he says in verse 17, the world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, young people, which is everybody here that's younger than me, I want you to think of two points when it comes to the idea of youthful lust. First one, youthful indicates that there are strong passions and strong feelings that are especially present in the young. It's an amazing thing you see politically, for example, when you see the protest on college campuses and just how manic they are sometimes with regard to their protestation, how idealistic that they are, and they desire so strongly, as reference to, of course, physical passions as well, but they are especially present in the young. And often as a result of that, it's more difficult to curb them simply because of their strength and maybe because of a lack of experience, because that's the second point. A lack of experience and wisdom in curbing such fleshly appetites is a characteristic of the young. You say, he didn't say flee lusts. He was talking to a young man. Timothy was a young man. Now, young, I don't know what it was. Most people think it was around 30 or so. But he was saying, hey, flee youthful lust. Those things that you know you can get into because of those strong passions that you have. So those desires that are present in your body and such things, you need to be careful about those things. You do not need in any way to entertain them. You need to run away from those things. And then second, he talks about disputes. Foolish and ignorant disputes. Why? He gives the reason there. Why are we to avoid or flee from ignorant and foolish disputes? Because they generate strife. We've already talked about this with regard to the pursuit of peace, have we not? It's not an either-or thing. Some think that if you defend the truth, you're generating strife. Others can't see that some disputes come out of ignorance and are without legitimate cause. You don't have that ability to discern those things. And so they think that anything is worth fighting over. That's just not true. That's one of the things that an elder will tell you who has worked long and labored well in the Lord's church and seeking oversight and such, and that is that there is no need always to argue about things that are of no consequence. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 19, it says, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace, things which by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God." Who's the work of God? Or what's the work? We are the work of God. Say, you got this dispute with your brother. Don't destroy him for the sake of food. Don't do it. All things are pure. It's evil for the man to eat with offense. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You're supposed to care for your brother or sister in Christ. You're supposed to do everything. Now listen, we talk about these kinds of things. Disputes happen, have happened for centuries in the Lord's church, have happened from the beginning of the Lord's church, and problems as arise as it. But the important thing is to note that these are not merely theological discussions. The purpose of these discussions, the purpose of establishing truth, is because of your desire to save the individual who may not be as they ought to be. And so your responsibility is to be at peace with them and to reason with them and to strive, rather to strive to bring them to repentance or bring them reconciliation instead of being in a striving relationship with them in the sense of something that is causing the dispute, that is generating the strife. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul did, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor." So don't teach error, but also do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's kind of typical of the Jews at that particular time. They had certain, we'll say, particular things that were issues for them, things that were important pet issues that they had. That's something I want to talk about. I've talked. There's one particular individual that I have in mind that in time past when I was teaching, I would teach and he would wait until the very end, and then he would have to bring up one of his pet peeves, one of the things that he had learned and that he had to point out, and it was never very good because there was no chance to discuss it, but he got his word in because it was important to him to teach that particular thing or to say that particular thing. And often those kinds of things can cause strife among God's people. Fables and endless genealogies are things that you have that you want to talk about. They're important to you when they are not of consequence to God, but you're willing to cause problems among brethren because of these things. And notice this, that Timothy was a preacher. And we'll say the same thing with preachers, teachers, elders, and certainly it is applicable to all members. But it's your responsibility not to get caught up in those kinds of things. Just because there's a fight that's going on doesn't mean you have to participate in the fight. And understand, too, it takes two to fight. So if there's just one that's fighting and the other is not, then who is typically the one who is wrong? The one who is striving is someone who is sinful. And so we need to keep in mind the importance of that, not being involved with foolish and ignorant disputes. The third one, sexual immorality. So we could say 1 Corinthians 16, or excuse me, chapter 6, verse 18, which says flee sexual immorality. So we're to do that. We've got idolatry, which we're familiar with too. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So there are two other passages which use the word flee. And then as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are of those lists of things throughout the chapter two that I wanted to mention. I'll do it very quickly. First one is the love of money. Now, it's funny saying, if money is the root of all evil, why do churches ask for money? But they don't understand. It's not what the verse says, is it? The love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's talking about avarice here. The word phila is used to indicate as the first part of that word. The first section of the word phila is affection. But it is a word which indicates a love of money specifically. This is a word that existed in the Greek language to talk about this particular problem. People become avaricious. They want extreme wealth. They're extremely greedy, which we're going to talk about as well. We are told in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and foolish and harmful lusts. Luke 18 tells us the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus, he was sorrowful because he was very rich, and Jesus told him, give up your riches. And Jesus knew that he was sorrowful, and Jesus knew why he was sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's because typically and often individuals get rich because they love money so much. And they are avaricious with regard to that money or coveted. And that's where I want to get into the last one, which is greed. Comes from a Greek word which means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. Now again, in this particular case, it's greed for money that's talked about here. So that's the context. In the King James Version, this word greed is translated coveted. And in our context, for money, but you don't know, do you not, that there are many things we can covet. It's not just money that we covet. I've got a particular quote that I want to share with you that establishes this. Things that can be coveted span material possessions, status, and personal attributes. They're often driven by rarity. Got to have that one. There's no other one like it. By sentimental value. This is extremely important to me. I'm not willing to give it up. Or luxury. Things like fine art, like rare coins, like classic cars, designer jewelry, watches. Got to have the latest Air Jordans if you want to go that direction with it. You covet those things. Other coveted items on a personal level might be a large home or career success or maybe high social status. There are all things like that we can covet. We can be greedy for those kinds of things, and that can displace God. Colossians 3 tells us to put to death your members among those while we're on the earth. Among those, fornication and uncleanness, but passion and evil desire and covetousness, because it is idolatry. And the wrath of God comes upon those who are sons of disobedience. So we need to understand all of these things are things that we have to flee. So as we draw our lesson to a close, there are a couple of points that I want to make, and we'll do them very rapidly. How do you do it? So here is 2 points that I want to make in this regard. First of all, you avoid the situations. That's what flee sexual immorality means. You don't dally with it. You stay away from those things. The example, of course, is that of Joseph in the household of Potiphar, when Potiphar's wife caught him while he was inside doing some work and grabbed his cloak and said, "Lie with me," and he was unwilling and he ran out, left his cloak behind, left his garment in her hand and fled. He fled. He ran away. You say, "Well, that's not manly to run away." Joseph was a strong, strong man. He was a strong man because he gave his allegiance to God. And then the second one is to run to God. A lovely passage in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. You see that? In old times, when the castle's being besieged and such, you go up to the tower and you're safe within the tower. That's the whole point of this. So you run to God and you seek His strength. We are told that no temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul said specifically, "My grace is sufficient." That's what, let me give the context with regard to that. God, he had asked or prayed to God that thorn in the flesh be removed from him. And in that prayer, God answered him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he said, "I'm willing to heed that. I'm willing to accept this thorn in the flesh because," he said, "my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so that's what we're to do. These are action words. Don't just flee. Be active in pursuing as well. You remember the text, and we'll close with this. James chapter 1 and verse 27, when there is that description of pure and undefiled religion. Because we sometimes get half of this. What is the second half of that? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know what that means? We run away from it. We run away from worldliness. But the first part is to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. So those things that are righteous and those things are good are things that we have to go toward. We have to pursue. And both of them are significant for us as we live our lives as Christians. Don't think about a Christian being someone who stays away from bad things. Think of it as a Christian who does what God would have him to do, staying away from the bad things and pursuing the good things. And that will make you a more well-rounded and stronger Christian in the end. We offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, not knowing the hearts of any. If there is anything we can do to assist you, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing the song selected.